In your Bibles this morning, 2 Peter chapter number 3, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Peter has warned us that in the last days some would question the promise of Jesus' return to judge the earth, his second coming, we call it, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, initially, we would reject that question as the insolent unbelief of false teachers and scoffers who have the wicked audacity to question the Word of God and to doubt the promises of God. However, as we think about that question, the question in 2 Peter 3, verse number 4, we're troubled. Because we sometimes have the same misgiving, and we ask the very same question. Where is the promise of his coming? Folks, it has been more than 2,000 years since Jesus lived among men. It has been 2,000 years since the voice from heaven said to Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 1, when they witnessed the ascension of Jesus, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Why then hasn't Jesus returned after 2,000 years? First, to rapture his bride, the church, up and away, but then also to judge this earth as he promised. Why hasn't God pulled down the curtain on human history to end all of the human rebellion and the human suffering and at long last fulfill the promises he has made to us in his word? Folks, I would submit to you this morning that the greatest crisis of faith for many is not in doubting the incarnation of Jesus or the crucifixion of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus, but in fact doubting the return of Jesus, because after all of this time, it may cause one to wonder if it's ever going to happen at all. I've written there at the top of your notes Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, that should be 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, not only rebuke the scoffer for his question, but also reassure the believer in his doubt. And so from 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, I've prepared a message titled "The Certainty of the Second Coming." Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Lord God above, we confess that at times we wonder, we question, we doubt the second coming of our Lord Jesus. First, to rapture the church away, but then ultimately to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives and to judge this earth and to rule and reign forevermore. God, it's been a long time from our perspective. We have been waiting. And so, Lord, this morning as we study this scripture text, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would embolden us, that you would affirm to us these important truths. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, Peter presents three arguments that will not only rebuke the scoffer for his question, but will grant us some point of reassurance as believers regarding the return of Jesus Christ to judge the earth. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse number 8, "But beloved," Peter is writing to his brethren, "beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The terms here in my New King James, slack or slackness, is translated slow or slowness in other Bible translations, the ESV and the New American Standard. I would submit this to you in your notes. Number one, the Lord's counting is not like ours. The Lord's counting, God's counting, is not like our counting. Now, what do I mean by that? What is our counting. I'll give you a couple illustrations, and as is often the case, my illustrations reflect the fact that I have five children. Over the years, when my children would play hide-and-seek, the one who is the designated seeker, that is, the one who is it, is supposed to count to 10 before they begin their seeking. You understand? However, my children would often count like this. One of them said, 10, ready or not, here I come. Misunderstanding the point is not to rapidly count to 10. If you're going to count to 10 in that manner, you need to count to 100. Because you need to give the others time to hide. Another illustration, over the years, when our family would take a road trip, the children would often ask how long it would take. Well, if we're driving to the Wisconsin Dells, it's, I don't know, maybe 200 miles, it will take 3 hours. Depends on who's driving, I suppose. But it's going to be a three-hour drive, a four-hour drive perhaps, children. And we can't even make it through the cities across the river into Wisconsin when the children begin asking, are we there yet? Of course. And once again, from their perspective, they have no concept of time. What is happening in both of those cases? Whether playing hide and seek or taking a road trip, the immaturity of a child has a fundamentally different perspective of time than the rest of us. And Peter's argument here in this text is that our counting of seconds or minutes or hours or days or years is different than the Lord's counting of time. God doesn't count like that. Because God does not exist in the sphere of time. And really, Peter's argument here in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, is really not even Peter's argument at all. It's, in fact, Moses' argument. Turn with me quickly to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 in your Bibles. Peter's argument in 2 Peter 3 is the very same argument that Moses makes in Psalm 90. Follow as I read Psalm 90, beginning in verse number 1. Lord, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction or to dust, or you return man to dust, from dust and back to dust, and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And so you see Moses here in Psalm 90 is contrasting the eternal existence of God from everlasting to everlasting. He's contrasting that to the temporal existence of man, verse number 3, who returns back to dust. And Moses does that by, in verse number 4, saying 1,000 years by man's count is like yesterday with God. In fact, not even that. It's like last night with God, verse number 4. In 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter's reminding us that we have a childlike perspective on time, and therefore when we ask, what's taking so long, remember that our entire lifetime is perhaps 70 or 80 years. Look at Psalm 90, verse number 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, there may be 80 years. Moses says that our lives are like grass that grow up in the morning and then is cut down in the evening. Look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 90, verses 5 and 6. Of course, we all know that James says our lives are like a vapor that appear for a short time and then vanish away. And the fact is that God counts time differently than we count time. And do you know what that means? It means that we cannot discern if God is early or if God is late or if God is slack or slow to act. And folks, this truth has profound practical implications and applications for us. For example, many times in the Psalms, the psalmists would lament, saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, do I have to wait for you to answer my prayer? How long, O Lord, do I have to wait for you to please plead my cause? How long, O Lord, before you deliver me from my enemies? It seems like forever. Have you been there? How long, O Lord? I've been waiting for a job for weeks or months. How long, O Lord? I've been praying for my loved one to get saved for years. How long, O Lord, until my suffering will end? The Apostle Paul understood the difference in God's counting and our counting. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "Our light affliction is but for a moment. The calamity in your life is but for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, I would submit to you that God's counting is not like ours. Let me read verses 8 and 9 again. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness or slowness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Might I suggest, number two, the Lord's character is not like ours. The Lord's counting is not like ours. The Lord's character is not like ours. And forgive me for stating the obvious. Of course, God's character is not like ours. God is God. Man is man. God is perfection. Man is perversion. But specifically, in reference to this scripture text, what I mean by this is that God is patient and man is not. We want things done right away, now, even yesterday. We wish it were done yesterday. Folks, I thought that I was a patient man until we had kids. And then the Lord revealed to me that I am not. However, in time, I once again became convinced that I was a patient man, and then we got a puppy. And the Lord revealed to me once again that I am not. In fact, you can find me in front of the microwave complaining about how long it takes to pop a bag of popcorn, you understand? I am not a patient man, but on the other hand, God is. God is patient because God is compassionate and because God is merciful. And because God is love, and because God is not willing that any should perish, verse number 9. Over and over again, the scripture tells us that God is long-suffering, and that God is slow to anger. In fact, that was Jonah's grievance with God after Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, and God spared Nineveh. Jonah said, "I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God. I knew it. I knew your character. I knew that you were slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah 4, verse number 2. That's God's character. It's so different than our own. However, what does it mean in verse number 9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Is that a statement about the fate of all people in the world, everywhere without exception? Is that a statement of universalism, that God will save everyone in the end? No. That would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. Okay, then what is verse number 9 telling us? We could understand the any and the all at the end of verse number 9 to be a reference to the us or the you earlier in verse number 9. Look at the scripture text there. Long-suffering toward us is how my New King James reads, or patient toward you is the New American Standard and the ESV. If that is the case, Peter is speaking of God's patience specifically toward those believers whom Peter is writing, who were rattled in their faith because of the scoffer's question back in verse number 4. Peter is saying, God is not willing that any of you, but that all of you should should turn away from your doubt back to belief. But I think verse number 9 could be simply understood in this way. God sincerely desires all men to be saved, even though he does not ultimately save all men. God's desire here is not God's decree here. Now, it's very clear in the Bible that God elects some. I would cite Romans 9 and God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. However, it's very clear to me, I think this scripture text is one of those important texts that demonstrates God's desire that all do repent, turn from unbelief to belief, and all who would believe would be saved. Now, here's my purpose this morning. My intent this morning is not to debate the extent of the atonement, but rather I want to simply highlight the character of God as so different than ours. God is, in his perfection, is patient and merciful and gracious and loving and demonstrates loving kindness toward man. That's his character. And oh, that we could be like God. Oh, that we could patiently share that same desire that no one would perish, but that all would come to repentance. There are some who demonstrate that type of character. In fact, there are many who demonstrate that character, who have such a patient passion for the lost to turn from unbelief to belief. One such man was named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a pastor in the Church of England from 1782 until 1836 at Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was appointed to be the pastor of Trinity Church by the bishops in his diocese against the will of the church people. They opposed him not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was an evangelical. You see, Charles Simeon believed the Bible, and he called for conversion by faith, and he preached about personal holiness in life. For 12 years, the members refused to hear him preach. The members boycotted the Sunday morning service and locked their pews so that no one could sit in them. Those were the days in which you rented pews or you purchased your pews, and they had small doors at the end of the rows to permit access to those pews. We might liken them to box seats or suites in sports venues today. But Charles Simeon preached to other people, those who would gather in the aisles of the church, for 12 years. How did he last? I submit that it was his desire that no one perish, but that all come to repentance. Here's what he wrote of that experience. In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. Note the godly character of patience. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. Well, I wouldn't strive. I would just leave. But he remained patient. He says, it was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend in the aisles, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This confronted me many, many times when without such a reflection I should have sunk under my burden. Folks, where did Charles Simeon find the character to persevere in preaching and teaching in that church? If you read his biography, it was a divine patience and passion for the lost. I think that's the character of God. God so loves the world. God so loves you and me. His desire is that all would repent, all would turn from unbelief to belief. And for that reason, he is long-suffering. And his desire is not his decree, but yet, evidently, it gives him pause withholding his wrath and his judgment at this point. Look at verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come. And we need to take a moment here and define the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a very complex subject that was addressed 19 times by the Old Testament prophets and 4 times by the New Testament apostles. It's a subject so complex that it really deserves more attention than I can give it this morning in this message. So if you're interested, I would recommend to you Reynolds Showard's book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come. It's published by Friends of Israel Ministry, and it has a great chapter there on the day of the Lord in that book. But in brief this morning, know that the day of the Lord, also called the day of wrath or the day of visitation, should not be understood as a single day, but as a thematic period of time in which God will intervene in human history and judge the earth. For example, I might ask you, when is Christmas? When is Christmas time? And perhaps most of you would answer that Christmas is on December 25th. However, some of you would say that it is the 12 days leading up to December 25th. Others would see and consider the Advent season to include the whole month of December. For Walmart and Target, Christmas begins sometime in September or August, you see. But Christmas is both a thematic period of time as well as a single event. We might say that Christmas time is a season that culminates in a single day. I submit to you that the day of the Lord is a season of end time events, plural, events that begins after the rapture of the church and culminates with what 2 Peter 3, verse number 10 describes. The heavens will pass away. Looking at verse number 10, the heavens will pass away. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That thematic period of time is going to come, verse number 10 says, I'm not sure I read it, as a thief in the night. And this would be number 3 in your notes. The Lord's coming is not like our coming. The Lord's coming is not like our coming. And you say, well, never mind, the Lord's coming. What is our coming like? I didn't even know we were coming, right? If you and I were to have a meeting, we would talk about a time and a place and then schedule that meeting, schedule that appointment. And then perhaps some hours before that appointment or that meeting, perhaps a day before that meeting, we would text or call and confirm that meeting, and we would say to one another, well, looking forward to getting together tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And that is how we function. We don't spring ourselves upon one another. We don't blindside one another with our arrival without warning unless we are a thief. And if we're a thief, then certainly we arrive without an announcement. The Lord's coming, letter A, will be sudden. It will be a surprise, like a thief who comes unexpectedly. You might jot in the margin there, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. Matthew 24, 42 to 44 is what Jesus taught. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know that this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It was a few years ago, my wife and I went to Hawaii for our anniversary. And there on the island of Oahu, we visited the U.S. military base at Pearl Harbor. Of course, you know it was there on December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked our country. 180 Japanese fighters and torpedo bombers sank 8 battleships and 3 cruisers, destroyed 220 planes, and killed 2,300 men, because no one expected an attack on that quiet Sunday morning. He said, Pastor Matt, are you comparing the day of the Lord to the horrific attack of the Japanese on Pearl Harbor? I am. And I am in this way. The Japanese arrival was sudden. It was a surprise. And it was a horrific scene. The Lord's second coming, not the rapture now. Don't conflate the rapture of the church with Jesus' second coming. But the second coming will be sudden. It will be a surprise. And it will be horrific. Because, folks, Jesus' second coming, again, is not a friendly visit. He is coming to righteously judge the earth. Look at verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It will be sudden. It will be a surprise, letter A, but it will also be, letter B, it will be certain. Certain. It will happen. The back of your notes, I've copied what J.I. Packer has written in his book called Knowing God. He says, do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak to them of God as your father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weaknesses and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on their wavelength at once. But speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy. Folks, it is not convenient and it is not comfortable for us to consider the wrath of God that will be unleashed on this earth when Jesus comes again. However, as sure as the word of God is, it will happen. You can be certain of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, here's the good news. The good news is that because of God's grace, we do not need to experience that judgment. Because of God's grace, he will rapture the church up and away. Those who believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we will not have to be here to endure God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians promises us that we are not appointed to wrath. Romans 8, verse number 1 says that to those that are in Christ Jesus, there will be no condemnation. We do not have to fear the threat if we have repented, if we have turned from unbelief to belief. I close with this. It was in the first century that the early church suffered such great persecution. In fact, the very readers that Peter was writing to suffered such great persecution that they replaced the common Jewish greeting of shalom, meaning peace, with a different greeting. And it became common for them to use the Aramaic word maranatha, meaning the Lord is coming. And with that certainty, they were encouraged. And so rather than greeting each other with shalom, 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 peace, 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 they greeted one another with maranatha, the Lord is coming. And while we might be counting the days and the months and the years of our suffering as difficult, and while it may appear that our suffering will endure forever, it won't. Because the Lord is coming, and they found frequent encouragement and a frequent reminder of the certainty that Jesus was coming again to righteously judge the earth, to set up his kingdom, to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, folks, we are not threatened by a text like this. We're actually encouraged. This is good news if we but believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven above, this morning we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. First, to gather together his church, New Testament believers, And then, Lord, ultimately to return as the righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule and to reign in righteousness. God, I pray that you would encourage us with this truth. Lord, if there is one here this morning that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, perhaps feels threatened by this prospect, I pray that by your grace you will be long-suffering, patient toward them, and draw them to yourself and save them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.